invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, and I'm going to be reading that entire chapter, verses 1 through 20. We continue in this look at Deuteronomy and this series on covenant faithfulness. We have seen Moses in these sermons recount the faithfulness of God to Israel. We've seen the general and then the specific stipulations, requirements of the covenant. We've seen the blessings and the curses of the covenant laid out. And now Moses is in the midst of urging Israel in chapters 29 and 30 to accept the covenant as it is being renewed with them on the plains of Moab before entering in the land of Canaan. And in the first half of this address that we looked at last week in verse 29, Moses focused on God's mighty works that he had accomplished for Israel, his gracious act in entering into covenant with Israel, and his greatness as the true and living God who would bring the curses of the covenant upon his people if they would forsake him and go after other gods. Now in chapter 30, we're picking it up in the middle of this address of Moses as he explains that even in the midst of the curses of the covenant, Israel can still return to the Lord and receive his blessing once again if they will repent. God is still ever ready to give them life if they will choose to be loyal to him. And so Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. What is life? We can't even think about that question unless we're physically alive. Our brain is operating at a level where we can ask that question. We have this physical existence. We can breathe. Our heart is beating. We can move about if our body is working properly. But what does it all mean? What is it all for? Where is it all going? Human beings can't help but ask these questions. We were made for a purpose, and we have to seek and find some kind of purpose in our lives, or else we fall into darkness and into despair. We have physical life, but we know there's more to it. What is true and real life? There are a lot of different ideas out there about what that is. There are a lot of different people and organizations offering some kind of solution or other to give you, or at least a little more, of this real and genuine life. In our passage today, life is a major theme, not just physical life, but true, authentic life from God, who is presented as the giver of life, the maker of life. Moses summarizes God's covenant with Israel. All that we've been through here in Deuteronomy, he summarizes it as an offer of life, and therefore he urges them to accept it rather than to reject God's gracious offer of life. It was an exhortation to them that now does carry over to us in the age of the new covenant, that in order to have true life, we too must be loyal to God. And so in the passage, we're called to express our loyalty to God in two main ways, the two main ways of actually responding to God's word and the gospel, by repenting of our disloyalty and by exercising faith in God. So we'll look at those two aspects of the call of the passage here today. First, we must repent of our disloyalty, verses 1 through 10. In verses 22 through 28 at the end of the last chapter in 29, which is the same address, Moses was warning Israel from the perspective of the curses that will be visited upon them if they follow after other gods into idolatry. And so he pictures the land of Israel in ruins, and he pictures the people of Israel exiled in a foreign land. And these curses, as I've noted, were carried out in history at times through, and they were carried out by foreign armies, and Jesus predicted another iteration of that in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which was carried out in 70 AD. After warning Israel of the devastating consequences of idolatry, though, the Lord extends through Moses in chapter 30 the possibility of restoration if they will repent. That is, if they will return to the Lord in covenant loyalty, if they will obey his voice outwardly in all that God has commanded them to do, and if they will obey him inwardly in heart and soul. If they will return to the Lord in repentance, then the Lord will return to them, Moses says. When he says, then the Lord will restore your fortunes in verse 3, the word for restore there is the same in the Hebrew as the word for return. And so God will still have mercy upon his people if they repent. He will gather them from all the places that he has scattered them, no matter how far they may be away. And Moses says in verse 5 that God will bring them into the land that their fathers possessed, and he will make them more prosperous and numerous than their fathers. And Moses envisions this happening, according to verse 1, when Israel is exiled to a foreign land, and in that foreign land they call to mind God's covenant. They call to mind the blessings of God's covenant. They call to mind the curses of God's covenant, and presumably they come to their senses and see that the curses of the covenant have come upon them because they have been disobedient to God, and they are moved to repent and ask God for forgiveness and seek his blessing. And God promises in verse 6 that along with the outward blessings mentioned in verse 5, he will work inwardly in their hearts to give them life. Moses says that God will circumcise their heart and the heart of their offspring so that they will love the Lord their God with all their heart that they may live. Now, this isn't the first time we've met this idea of circumcision of the heart in Deuteronomy. Back in chapter 10, verse 16, we met it, but it was from a little different angle. There, in chapter 10, Moses instructed the Israelites, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And he instructed them that in response to God's recounting God's electing love of them as Israel and God's call for them to love him with all of their hearts. And so we saw there, and we see here, that the Old Covenant sign of circumcision represented the removal of impurity and therefore cleansing from sin. And circumcision of the heart then is pictured as the removal of stubbornness, the removal of sinful rebellion against God, softening the heart that is otherwise hard towards God. And God says he will work in his repentant people to transform their hearts according to his covenant requirements. This language anticipates God's emphasis on the heart in the new covenant. For instance, in Jeremiah, and really centrally in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the Lord says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Apostle Paul sees circumcision of the heart ultimately being fulfilled in Christ, as he tells the Colossians in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, "In him, that is Christ, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And so it's just one of the many places where we find that the life that the Lord holds out to his people Israel is ultimately found in Jesus Christ, as he was presented to the Old Covenant people of God in the covenant signs and seals and ceremonies and sacrifices. In verses 7 through 10, Moses describes how Israel's return to the Lord and his return to them will actually reverse their situation and return the covenant blessings to them. God will place the curses that had come upon his people upon their enemies that persecuted them instead. And as his people are obedient and return to covenant loyalty to him, God will make them prosperous by blessing their work, blessing their agriculture, blessing their livestock, according to the promises of his covenant blessings that we saw back in chapter 28. Now, as we look forward in God's word, in future history, we see that the prophets preached these promises, and they urged Israel repeatedly to repent when they were going the way of idolatry and when they were exiled in a foreign land, when they had strayed from the Lord and when they were under his discipline. And we can see how God raised up Ezra and Nehemiah, who were among those who led Israel back to the land in repentance and restoration after the Israelites had been exiled to Babylon. The promises here show that the covenant curses were meant to wake up Israel from her rebellion and idolatry, that she would return to her Lord. That is one of the main purposes of God's discipline. It is for his glory, it is for the purity of his people, but it is also that the offenders among his people might be reclaimed and might return. And so that is also one of the continuing purposes of church discipline today. The purpose towards the one who is being disciplined is always to seek to reclaim them to faithfulness to God. Now, in the new covenant, we must also express our loyalty to God by repenting of any disloyalty that we have toward him. And our loyalty is now centered very clearly on Jesus Christ and his saving work, and what is our response to him and to that. And so if we have not yet turned to him in faith and repentance of our sin, then that is the step of loyalty that we must first take, to turn to him in faith in him and repentance of our sin, looking to him as our Lord and expressing our loyalty to him. But if we have turned to him, as we are reminded and hopefully every day, but certainly every week in worship, the Spirit of God continues to work on our heart, to purify our hearts, to show us the sin that remains within us. And we continually are expressing our loyalty to God, as when the Spirit shows us our sins, that we turn from that and repent of it. And when the Spirit exposes the idolatry that we still tend to go after in various ways, that we repent of that as well, that we are continuously seeking to be purely loyal to Christ. Now, I want to say something about Israel as a nation today, as far as this passage is concerned. Dispensational theology, which has been around for about 200 years, but has persuaded many Christians in our country, holds that God continues his plan for ethnic Israel from the Old Covenant while also working with the church in the New Covenant. So it divides the people of God in this age. It maintains, among other things, that the promise, God's promise of the land of Canaan to ethnic Israel still applies. Now, I've asserted the view of the church throughout most of history, among most of its teachers, that God's promise of the land to Israel was conditional. I think we've seen that in the book of Deuteronomy. And that God's covenant promises to Israel as the old covenant people of God can and are now carried out and fulfilled through the new people, the new covenant people of God in the church, which now includes all nations. Historically, however, some 1900 years after the judgment that was carried out in 70 AD, we have the reestablishment of Israel as a state in 1949 and a homeland for the Jews who were suffering under the Nazi persecution and Holocaust. And that has served as an encouragement for this dispensational view that sees the land promise still in effect. But as we look at God's promise here to return Israel to the land of their fathers, we see that it was conditioned upon Israel calling to mind the blessings and the curses of the covenant and returning to him in obedience from their hearts. God also promised that the return to the land would be accompanied by the spiritual blessing of a renewed and cleansed heart that loved him among his people, Israel. So even if the covenant arrangement with ethnic Israel still applied in 1949, as that theology maintains, do the circumstances really fit the covenant promises here? Apostles took the gospel to the Jews first in the first century, and in their preaching, they sought to convince the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, that the Jewish leaders of Israel were wrong to crucify him, and instead, what they needed to do was to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And the Jews were the major persecutors of the church in the early days of the church. And within a generation of Jesus' prediction and crucifixion, the Romans defeated Israel in the Jewish war, and they destroyed Jerusalem, scattering many Israelites throughout the world. Now, as we think about the possibility of this return to of this in of 1949 and how that might fit with this passage, how do ethnic Israelites return to the Lord without repenting of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? How is the restoration of their fortunes accompanied by love for God and obedience to his commands, as this passage says, when they continue to reject Christ, their Messiah? In 1949, approximately 3% of Israel identified as Christian, and now that number is about 2%, with about less than 1% claiming to be evangelical. Christians are persecuted in Israel, not only by Palestinian Muslims, but from ultra-Orthodox Jews. So Israel continues to be a nation that is difficult to reach with the gospel. So as we think about that theological system and this covenant promise and passage, yes, Israel has been restored as a nation for the Jews, though it is embattled. And that is even by the merciful providence of God. But in order to say that it's connected to God's covenant promises for Israel, we need to be able to connect not only the physical aspect of this, but the spiritual aspects of the covenant that were supposed to accompany their restoration to the land. And I'm not sure how that can be accomplished in harmony with this passage here. So as we've been looking through God's covenant promises to Israel, I would just want to point out that that debate, you know, that is occurring today, and why the covenant theology position doesn't see the connection here because of what the covenant requires. The passage calls for repentance from our covenant disloyalty. Secondly, it calls us to exercise faith in God, verses 11 through 20, in response to his word and as an act of the will. So first, in response to God's word, in verses 11 through 14, Moses urges Israel not to neglect the covenant with the excuse that it's somehow beyond their comprehension, and therefore they just can't access it. When Moses says in verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you," we may think of that at first as in terms of it's not too hard for you to do, to obey. But the Hebrew word there applies more being accessible than being easy to perform. The word means primarily to be treated as different or unsuitable. It can also mean to be extraordinary or marvelous. And it's when it's used with words, it often means it can apply to unheard of words. So the idea here seems to be that the commandment, which is shorthand for the whole covenant, is not too hard to grasp. It's not too hard to understand. Going back to verse 29 of the last chapter, it's not one of those secret things that the Lord has kept hidden. He's revealed his covenant in terms that are suited to Israel, that are accessible to them. It's not too hard to grasp. It's not too hard off so that they cannot hear it. And this was the nature of many of the other religions and still is today. That it's a secret knowledge that is, you know, you have to have a special person that can go get it for you and bring it back. It's not in heaven, Moses said, that they would need to send someone to retrieve it for them so they could hear it. In the Jewish mind, to ascend to heaven was impossible. And so this was like saying, God hasn't really revealed the covenant sufficiently for us so that we can access it. Neither is it beyond the sea, Moses says, that they should ask who would travel over the sea on their behalf to bring it back to them that they might hear it. And so God has not revealed his covenant somewhere else to another people. He's revealed it to Israel in terms that they can understand. The word is very near you, Moses says, referring to the word of the covenant. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. The heart was the inner man, which included the mind, the ability to understand. And the word of God's covenant was able to be understood by the Israelites and was to be repeated on their lips to their children. Moses says that God has revealed the word of his covenant to Israel in words they can understand so that you can do it. So the responsibility of the covenant is upon them. They can't claim ignorance as if God hasn't made his covenant accessible by making it incomprehensible or by revealing it somewhere else, far away out of their reach. Now in Romans 10, you may have noticed the connection. Paul explains that the Jews have erred by trying to establish their own righteousness through the law rather than submitting to God's righteousness. The problem's not with the law, however, but with how the Jews are seeking to use it. And Paul says in Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, to show that God's righteousness presented in the gospel is not a different way of salvation from what was revealed in the law, Paul quotes our passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he applies it to the gospel. It's one that I read earlier, but I'm going to read it again. I invite you to look with me as I'm going to spend a little time in Romans 10, 6 through 9. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So Paul turns to God's covenant with Israel that we've been looking at here to hear from the righteousness based on faith. So as I've sought to point out along the way, God's covenant with Israel, as far as what we would call salvation, as far as what we would call being declared righteous in God's sight, was a matter of faith, ultimately, in Christ, as he was presented to Israel in those signs and seals and ceremonies and those sacrifices. God gave the law and the covenant. It included not only the commands, which produced condemnation because they didn't obey them, but the sacrifices of atonement that cleansed them from their sin and brought forgiveness. So Paul substitutes in Romans Christ and his saving work, his incarnation as one of us, having come down from heaven. He substitutes Christ's resurrection from the dead as the substance of the covenant, because Christ is the end or the goal of the law. And then when he quotes Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, and says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," he clarifies that he's substituting the word of faith, that is, the message of faith in Christ that is proclaimed in the gospel, the message that the apostles were sent to proclaim, for the word. He substitutes the gospel for the word of God's covenant with Israel, not because the two covenants are opposed to each other or so different or present a different path to life, but because they present the same path, which is now completely illuminated in Christ. Paul appeals to this covenant with Israel as a word from the righteousness based on faith when it is properly understood. The word of the covenant in the new covenant in the gospel is near, Paul says. It is understandable. It is accessible because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so obeying God's covenant now means confessing one's loyalty to Jesus Christ and trusting in his saving work. He and his work are no longer concealed in the shadows of the signs and the seals and promises of the old covenant. He's the end of the law. He's the goal of the law and the covenant. He's been fully revealed right now. And so as they were to profess loyalty and faith in Christ as he was presented to them in the old covenant, we are to exercise faith in Christ as he's presented to us in the new covenant. The gospel is presented in both covenants. We just have a clearer view of it because Christ has come. And so as Moses called them, the call comes to us today as well to recognize that the message of salvation through Jesus Christ has been revealed by God. It has been brought to us. In Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God became man that he might offer a sacrifice for our sins because we needed one, because we stand condemned. And through faith in him and the saving work that he has performed, we may have forgiveness of sins. We may have life eternal. Now, that is the gospel, and you can have that life and that salvation by exercising faith in him. Faith is more than understanding. It is an act of the will. And so Moses brings his exhortation to a close in verses 15 through 20, and he calls for a decision. He declares that in communicating God's law and covenant, he has set before them on the one hand life and good, and on the other, death and evil. Notice that there's no middle option. Israel can obey his commandments, which begins by loving him from their hearts and is expressed by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and statutes and rules. That is the way of blessing. But alternatively, if Israel's heart turns away from God, if they're disloyal, if they follow other gods in idolatry, death and exile from the land will follow. Covenants had witnesses, and so the Lord calls heaven and earth as enduring witnesses to the covenant with its presentation of life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Moses commands Israel. It's a commandment. There's no other reasonable option, he says. Choose life by choosing to be loyal to God, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him in faith, for he is your life and length of days. So God is not only the way to get blessed for Israel, but living in this loving covenant relationship with him is life itself, Moses says. And then in the new covenant, when Jesus was praying to the Father for his disciples in John 17, he says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In the new covenant, God has also presented life and blessing and curse and death. Life and blessing for those who exercise faith in Jesus Christ, but death and the curse for those who fail to do so and remain in their rebellion. The gospel also is a command to choose life by choosing to exercise faith in God and be loyal to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, because God is the giver of true life, and knowing him is true life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of restoration through repentance and the promise of life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the covenant for us so that we might have its blessings of life. We pray that you would give us the grace of faith to be loyal to you and to walk in your life always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.